Thank you, guys. Would you give it up for the band and the guys who lead us each week? Such a good job. Such a good job. It's so exciting to be here with you guys here today. If you have a Bible or a tablet or a phone or some way to access God's Word, find your way to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17 is where we're going to be today. And man, I'm glad to be back at Fayetteville, you guys. It's been a couple months since I've been here. Nick's over, like Brian said, Nick's over at Springdale and Pinnacle today, preaching right now. I've got the three services here and having a great time. I love Fayetteville, all right? Love being down here with you guys. We are continuing on this morning with the sermon series that Nick's been with you guys for the whole summer. It's entitled, You Asked For It. So you know how it goes. We solicited questions. You guys gave us questions. We said, hey, what do you want to know? You know, it's the summer months, a little bit different change of pace. What's on your mind? What question has always dogged you? So you guys gave us lots of questions, lots of questions. So we took the questions, we grouped them into categories, we looked for common themes, we looked for the same question that came up multiple times. And so today I'm going to answer a question that you asked. It's really, it's going to be a challenging question. It's got a big scope to it. Here it is. Here's the question for today. How do I witness to a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, and this new category that we call none, not Catholic, but none, N-O-N-E. So that's four sermons is what that is, all right? That's four questions, four sermons, but you're going to get it all right now. We're going to be here till about dinner time, okay? No, we're going to move through this quickly. We really are. But we did see a common theme. You guys are encountering, you're experiencing life with people who don't believe the same thing you do. And that's just becoming sort of like the norm for us today. As we get into this particular topic, I thought it'd be good to maybe share a little bit about my personal testimony with you guys this morning. Get to know me a little bit better, but also kind of where I'm coming from. So I am a proud, born and bred Arkansan, okay? I was born in this state. Raised in the state. I grew up in the River Valley, born in Fort Smith. I'm a River Valley guy. My mom and dad are from the River Valley. My dad grew up in Kibler, Arkansas, down by the bottoms where they grow cotton and strawberries and beans and all kinds of stuff. And he married the city girl over in Fort Smith, moved to the city. My dad became an over-the-road truck driver. All my family lives in the River Valley. I've got aunts. I got uncles, I got cousins, I got grandparents. We got a whole county named after my family, Crawford County, all right? So lots of Crawfords down there, okay? And life was good growing up. My dad had us in church from the moment I was, you know, a baby all the way through. So I went to church every week. I went to church on Sunday morning. I went to church on Sunday night. We had this thing called training union in the afternoon, and then we did Sunday night church. We did this crazy thing on Tuesdays where we came back to church on Tuesdays, and then we went out and invited people to come to church. I know it's a crazy idea, but that's what we did. We came back to church on Wednesdays, and we had a meal together, and we had this thing called RAs and GAs where they taught kids about missions, and so I went to that. And then when I was a teenager, I went to the youth service, and so we were in church all the time. I did camp. I did VBS. I did the whole deal. Most of my friends were church kids that I went to church with. I went to Eccles Elementary, Chaffin Junior High, went to Southside, and I knew lots of people, lots of kids. You know, you grew up in a town, you know lots of people. But most of my friends I went to church with. I had some kids that I knew, and they believed different than me. You know, they were Presbyterians. Didn't hang out with the Presbyterians. Their preachers look weird. They wear these big heavy robes even in the summertime. So we didn't go that direction, you know. My mom grew up Methodist, became a Baptist, and she told us, she said, you don't hang out with Methodist kids. Stay away from Methodist kids. So drew a line with the Methodist kids. Had some kids I knew that were Lutheran. And there were rumors that at the Lutheran church that they used wine for their Lord's Supper. So staying away from that group, you know. So we drew all these lines, right? And everything, you know, and life was normal and it was good. When I was 17, I was a junior in high school. I was rolling into my spring semester of my junior year, and my world was rocked. My dad came home, and he said, we're moving. Now, I had lots of friends who moved, but that's the whole point. Moving was something everybody else did, not my family. The Crawfords, we're right here, right? But things had changed. My dad was, like I said, was an over-the-road truck driver. things had changed with his work, and he had a choice. You either lose your job or you get to move. So we're going to move. We had two choices. Choice number one, Lincoln, Nebraska. Did that fire anybody in here up? Didn't think so. Number two, Salt Lake City, Utah. So guess where we went? We did not become Cornhuskers. We packed up. And the summer before my senior year, we moved to Motown. All right? Some of you will get that later. And that was my senior year in high school. Now, I was already called to ministry. I was saved, called to ministry. I had my life all planned out. I was going to graduate from high school. I was going to go to Oklahoma Baptist University and train for ministry. I was going to go to seminary. I was going to go into the ministry, get a church, the whole deal. And nowhere in that plan was a side trip to Salt Lake City, Utah, where I literally was dumped into the Mormon culture, like just heavily dumped into the Mormon culture. And that is what rocked my world. I had to go to town quickly on what I believed and why I believed it. Because all of a sudden, I was in a context where everybody believed differently than me. Everybody. I remember the first day of school, senior year in high school. So, you know, I'm attracting a lot of attention because, you know, I'm new. I'm, like, really good looking. You know, and everybody wants to know, why are you a senior in high school? And you know, who does that? So, you know, a lot of attention. And people would ask me this question. I got this question over and over. The question was this: what ward do you live in? What ward do you live in? I didn't have a clue what they were talking about, right, which instantly labeled me. And what I later discovered was, you know, Mormons do church different than you and I. Like you and I, we have the privilege of being able to pick what church you go to. So you come, you move to town, you visit churches, you find a church that's Bible believing, that is Jesus centered, that's got a good stuff for your family and your kids, and you feel like you fit and you join that church. And Mormons don't do it that way. What Mormons do is they take the entire geography of the United States and they divide it into a grid system. And these chunks of real estate are called wards. And there's one church building in a ward. And guess where you go to church? In the ward where you live. So like in Arkansas, where there's not as many Mormons here as Salt Lake, one ward covers a large piece of real estate. So there might be just a few wards in this whole area. But in Salt Lake City, where there's more wards than there are McDonald's and Subway combined, it's a question that you ask, I found out, you're just asking someone where they live. And so I didn't know the answer to that question, and instantly they know that I'm different. So then here comes the second question. What religion are you? Well, that's easy. I'm a Christian. No. That wasn't the answer they were looking for. I'm like, okay, you mean denomination? Yeah. What denomination are you? Okay, well, I'm Baptist. Ah, you're one of those. And instantly I'm marked. So, you know, my whole senior year was marked with one conversation after another. I had to go to school on what Mormons believed. I had numerous conversations with my friends about what they believed and why they believed it and what did I believe and why did I believe what I believed and how are they different and how are they the same? And it was crazy. I'll never forget the day. We'll never forget this day. I'm in the cafeteria and I meet a new friend. Guy I'd never met before. And I can't remember how it happened, but he discovered I was Baptist and I discovered that he was Lutheran. And you guys, it was like I had found my long-lost twin brother. It's like, oh, man, where you been? High-fiving each other, you know, fist bumping. We're like, you know. And because I had found somebody that actually believed the same thing about Jesus that I do. Like he believes that Jesus is born of a virgin and that he lived a sinless life and that he died on a cross and that he came back to life after 3 days and that he conquered sin and death and that he's the only way to heaven and that he's coming back to get us one day. And you believe that and I believe that and maybe you sprinkle and maybe I go all the way down, baby, but we believe that, right? You know what I'm saying? And that is so, when you are where I was and he was, that's like a big deal. Is a cool. So all these lines and all these boundaries and walls that we built around my life in Arkansas just came down. You really discover what's important. I'll never forget another day that I had. A friend of mine who's a Mormon, and we were talking, and he wanted to see my class ring. So I was wearing my class ring. Now, my class ring was from Southside High School, because you know how this deal works. You order these things like at the end of your sophomore year. You get them like part of the way through your junior year. You wear them the whole time. So, you know, I'm wearing this ring, and it's different. So it's different than all the other rings everybody else has, so he wants to see it. So I take it off, and I hand it to him, and he's checking it out. He's looking at it. It's got a blue stone on it. And then all of a sudden, he's like, oh, here, take that back. Like, you know, hot potato, you know. So I take it back, and I'm like, what's the deal, man? What's wrong? And he goes, your ring, it has a cross on it, which is true. I had a cross put underneath the stone, so it came, you could see it through the stone. I mean, yeah, I'm a Christian. It has a cross. And he said, Mormons don't believe in the cross. You don't believe in the cross? Yeah, we don't believe in the cross. And I said, like, why? And he goes, well, it's a symbol of death. He said, we don't use it as jewelry. It signifies the death. It's the lowest point in Christian history. So we don't have anything to do with the cross. And I'd never thought about it, but you know what is true is you'll never see a cross on a Mormon church. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe not. I'd never noticed that. Their churches look like churches. They have steeples, but you'll never see a cross on a Mormon church or anywhere in a Mormon church. And I notice it now all the time, but you'll see like a little point or a spire coming out of the steeple, but no cross. And he's telling me this, and I'm processing this. And in that moment, you guys, I can only describe it as I felt like the Holy Spirit came over me. Because in my mind, a Bible verse came into my head. And it's a Bible verse that I knew, but I had never memorized it. I'd never committed it to memory. That's why the only explanation I have is the Holy Spirit. But in that moment, 1 Corinthians 1:18 came right into my head. So I looked at my friend and I said, so you don't believe in the cross? No, we don't. So I asked him, what about 1 Corinthians 1:18? And he's looking at me like, what does that say? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he's looking at me like, and his response was this, I got to go ask my bishop about that. Just a wild year. That year, I got to tell you, the day my dad came home and told me that we were moving, that day bummed me out, changed my plans. But I can tell you now, years later, that was one of the best years of my entire life. It fundamentally shaped the DNA of who Jeff Crawford is. Because for the first time in my life, you know what I became? I became a minority. I'd never been a minority before. You know, in general, in my life, I'm not a minority. Some of you in here are minorities. You might be an ethnic or racial minority, but at this point in my life, I became a religious minority. Now, let me tell you, there is a difference between being a racial minority and being a religious minority, because you can't choose the color of skin you're born with. It's just what you're born with. But let me tell you something. You definitely choose what you believe. So the question becomes, when you're a minority and it's based on your belief, the question becomes, what if I'm wrong? What if what I believe is wrong? And I got to tell you, I was saved, called to ministry, but that year in high school, I had to ask myself that question. Have I believed wrong stuff my whole life? Like, could all of these people be wrong? And I'm the only one that's right? I mean, it really took me down. And so, you know, I say all of that to say, I kind of got this feeling that we're living in a world today as evangelical believers in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ, where I feel like we're starting to all become religious minorities. You feel that way? Like the culture's just descending upon us and we're like the only one. And so the question is, when this begins to happen, what do you do? When you realize you're the religious minority, what do you do? And there's a few things you can do. Number one, in terms of responding to that, number one, you can change. You can change what you believe, and you can change to fit the majority. By the way, that's happening all the time right now in our country. Christians and churches are wholesale changing what they believe in order to fit in with the majority. We see it everywhere. Churches changing what they believe about marriage. Churches changing what they believe about the Word of God just so they can fit the majority. Another thing that you can do, another response when you're a religious minority, you can isolate yourself. You can isolate yourself. You can kind of just go into your own little clan. And we see people do this. You know, the culture descends. I'm in the minority. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to pretend it's not happening. And we're going to put our head in the sand. We're going to build this little hedge. We're going to have our little holy huddle. We're going to hang out. We're going to push out the world. We're just going to pretend nothing's going on. We're going to pretend that it's always been like this. And we're just going to pray that we can hold out long enough till Jesus comes back. And that's what some people do. Now, there's a third response to being a religious minority. And I personally believe that this is definitely the riskiest option. Definitely. But I personally believe that this is the Great Commission option. When you find yourself as a religious minority, first thing you got to do is ask yourself, number one, am I right? Am I right? Because, you know, if a bunch of people believe different things, we ain't all right. Somebody's wrong. A bunch of somebodies are wrong. I mean, there is such a thing as truth. All right? Now, you might not hear that on the college campus at the U of A, but there is such a thing as right and wrong. Someone tells you there's no such thing as right and wrong, steal their car. I promise you, their attitude will change immediately. There is right, there's wrong, there's truth, there's false. Okay, so I'm not advocating theft, by the way. I'm not doing that, all right? Listen, you gotta decide, am I right? So you got to ask yourself that, is what I believe true? And if it is, then what are we going to do with all these people who believe different than me? How am I going to get them to see the truth, right? So you understand how that's the riskiest option? So what we're going to do today, we got four groups of people that you've asked about: Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, this group called nuns, and there's probably other groups, Hindus and Buddhists and Scientologists and creation. There's so many groups out there. So many people believe in so many different things. But let's look at these groups. And because you asked for it, I'm going to very quickly, the risk I'm playing today is that I'm going to be too brief with these religious systems because these are complex belief systems. But what I want to do is just highlight how what they believe is different than what we believe, and we both can't be right. So let's talk about Mormons. A group I'm very well acquainted with, as according to my testimony. Mormonism was founded in the year 1830 by a guy named Joseph Smith. So you hang out with Mormons very much, and you're going to hear the name Joseph Smith. So Joseph Smith's this dude, and he went off into the hills of New York back in 1830, and supposedly he saw a vision of the angel Moroni that came down and told Joseph Smith this: "Hey, Joseph, all the churches are wrong. They are false. They are apostate. They have backslidden. So for the last 1,800 years, they've gotten it all wrong, but I have chosen you, Joseph Smith, to make it all right. So I'm going to let you found a new church. It's going to be called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And you're the guy that's going to found it. And by the way, here's a bunch of golden plates with Egyptian hieroglyphics on it, and you're going to translate that into a book, and it's going to be called the Book of Mormon." So you see Mormon, they got this book called the Book of Mormon, and it says on there, "Another Testament of Jesus Christ." So Mormons believe that there is the Bible, but there's other scripture. And here's what they say about the Bible. They believe that the Bible is true. They believe that the Bible is true so far as it is correctly translated. That's what they'll tell you. So that's their out. So, you know, when the Book of Mormon says something that's different than what's in the Bible, well, guess who got it wrong? It's not translated right. So they believe in the Bible, they say. They believe in another scripture, the Book of Mormon. They believe in this little book called The Pearl of Great Price. To them, that is scripture. There's this whole collection of books called The Doctrine and Covenants. It's all scripture. And then their current prophet. There's always a modern-day current prophet of the church, and anything he says is scripture. Well, that's different than you and I. I don't believe in other scripture. I believe in an Old Testament and a New Testament. I believe that the canon is good and true and closed, and I believe that this is enough. That's what I believe. But Mormons don't believe that. Let me give you four of the things that Mormons believe. Mormons believe that God was once a man. Now, you won't hear this when they come to your door. They'll talk about family. They'll talk about the Book of Mormon that they want to hand you and have you read. They won't talk about this, but you hang out very long and you'll discover that what they believe is that God was once a man. I don't believe that. I believe God is God and he's always been God, and I believe he's eternal, and I can't understand eternal. I can't understand not having a beginning and not having an end, and that's sort of what makes him God. Because he's not like me. Because I got a beginning. They believe that man can be a God. So they believe that as God was, God is, man once was, and as God is, man may become. So you can become your own God. That's pretty cool religion, isn't it? But it kind of smacks of something I read in my Bible once, going like back to Genesis chapter 3, with a snake talking to a woman and basically saying, God knows the day that you eat the fruit, he didn't want you to do it because he knows on the day you do it, you're going to be like God. And that was the first lie ever told to humanity. They believe you can become a God. They believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. That's not my Jesus. So that's the thing about Mormons. They'll use the same lingo that we use, but same words, different meanings. Listen, same name, Jesus, different Jesus. Lord, go to Facebook and there's more than one Jeff Crawford, all right? But not this good looking. Anyway. They believe that salvation comes from only being a good Mormon. So they build these temples all over the place, and they do all these secret things in the temple, and that's how you get to be a good Mormon. So one thing you'll know about Mormons is that they are highly evangelistic, like they'll knock on your door. They send all of their young people from the age 19 to age 21, men and women, they send all of them onto the mission field for 2 years. What if we did that? They're highly evangelistic, and here's something else. Mormons are some of the finest, most wonderful people you will ever meet. I promise. If you work with a Mormon, if you have one as a neighbor, you know what I'm talking about. They are just decent, fine people. The people that I lived around in my neighborhood growing up in Salt Lake City that 1 year were some of the best people my family's ever been around, which makes it so heartbreaking and so sad. Switching gears, let's talk about another group, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not as big as Mormons, but we're talking about them today because Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door about five times more than Mormons do. So you may not know a Jehovah's Witness, that's okay, they'll find you, all right? That's why we're gonna talk about them. They're not as old as the Mormons. They were established in the 1870s by a guy named Charles Taze Russell. So founded in New York, he founded the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's the formal name of the group, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They teach that Jesus returned to earth in the year 1874. I missed that in my history book, but that's what they say happened. Jesus returned in 1874. They talk a lot about the end of the world. They publish their own literature, which they want to give you free of charge when they come to your door, and it's focused on the end of the world. They teach that the world was going, they predicted that the world would end in 1914. They predicted a second time that the world would end in 1975. Guess what? They were wrong. We're still here. They believe very differently than you and I. Let me give you a very quick list of what they believe. They believe that there is no Trinity, no Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They believe that Jesus and Michael the Archangel are the same person. They believe that Jesus was just a perfect man. Jesus was not God. They believe that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. They believe in a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. They believe Jesus didn't die on the cross. So here's another group that doesn't esteem the cross. They believe Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he died on a stake that was driven into the ground. They believe that only their church members will be saved. They believe you got to have good works to be saved. And if you aren't saved, then when you die, your soul will cease to exist. Therefore, they don't believe in a hell or in any kind of eternal punishment. And by the way, they don't believe in blood transfusions. So that's a big deal for them. So they don't believe in blood transfusions. They don't celebrate patriotic holidays. They don't celebrate birthdays. They don't do any of that stuff. And what they believe, as I said, is obviously very different than what you and I believe. Now we're going to change, and we're going to change like frequencies for a second. Let's talk about Muslims. You got Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They kind of fit in a certain category. But when you go to Islam, it's a totally different deal. But, you know, Islam is one of those religions that's growing aggressively. When I was growing up in Arkansas, I didn't know any Muslims. Now, you go to the mall, go to a ball game, you'll see Muslims everywhere, even here in Northwest Arkansas. So they're our neighbors. They're people we work with. They're people we shop with. What do they believe? Founded in the year 610. So it's not old. It's not an old religion. It's 1,400 years old, but when you think about the length of world history, Islam is sort of still one of the new kids on the block. And a lot of people don't realize that. They think it's been around forever. It hadn't been around forever. It's founded in 610 by a guy named Muhammad. And what they do, though, is they've latched on to the story of Abraham, and they claim that they are the descendants of Abraham's other son, a kid named Ishmael. So Judaism and Christianity, by extension, we trace our lineage back to Abraham through Isaac, the chosen one. They trace their lineage back through Ishmael. And they believe very differently. To be a Muslim means that you hold to the five pillars of the faith. That's what it's called. The five pillars of the faith. And I'm going to give them to you. Because really, this is it. This is Islam. Number one, a profession of faith. So just like we have a profession of faith as Christians, so do Muslims. But their profession of faith is a little different. It's one sentence. It's literally a sentence. And if you utter this sentence with sincerity out loud, it's considered a profession of faith, and you will be considered to have converted to Islam. Here's the sentence. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You utter that, and you become a Muslim. Pillar number one, profession of faith. Pillar number two is worship. So you've heard about the clarion call to prayer that Muslim, you know, happens five times a day, and that's what that is. They worship five times a day at the prayer call. They'll throw out a rug, they'll kneel, and they'll always face toward Mecca. So a Muslim, no matter where they are in the world, at any given time, they always know which way is Mecca, because that's where they have to direct their worship towards. Pillar number two, worship. Pillar number three is almsgiving. Almsgiving. So what they do is they donate 2% of their wealth to the poor. Pillar number three. Pillar number four, fasting. To be a Muslim is pillar number four. So they fast during the month of Ramadan, which incidentally, if you've been paying attention, it just concluded about 3 weeks ago. So for that whole month, they fast from sun up to sundown, and then they eat after the sun goes down during the month of Ramadan. And then pillar number five, to be a Muslim, is the pilgrimage. So this is one of the more difficult ones depending on where they live in the world. But at some point in their life, they save their money, and they endeavor to make the pilgrimage to Mecca, where it all began. And that's the five pillars of the faith. That is Islam. They claim that their God is the same as our God. It's not. They're deeply committed to this concept called jihad. Let me tell you what jihad is very quickly. Jihad is very simply the global domination of Islam. And now, depending upon which sect of Islam one is a member of, depends upon how jihad is accomplished. So most Muslims prescribe to a peaceful form of jihad, but nevertheless, it's still the idea that jihad, that Islam will take over the whole world religiously at some point. One final category that we'll dig into today. This next category is an emerging category that there are so many that fit into this category now, they've actually given it a category, and we call them the nuns. The nuns, okay? Which is really kind of funny, because these are people that don't want to be in any category, so this is their category, all right? These are people who like I said, they've grown so large now. The estimates are that about 23 to 25% of the population fits in this category. People who don't believe in anything, or just sort of believe their own thing. That's what that is. Now, the reason we're talking about this is because when you walk out of the doors this morning and you go out there, you've got a 1 in 4 chance of running into a nun. Like out of 4 people you meet, one of them is going to fit into this category. These are people who fit inside of that into a couple of other categories. The atheist fits in there, but the atheist is kind of the minority. The biggest grouping are these people who say that they believe, but they just don't belong. I believe in something. I believe in a higher power. I believe in a God. I believe in spiritual forces. But man, I don't want to be a part of a church. I don't want to be a part of anything organized. I don't want to be a part of anything that's institutionalized. I just want to do my own thing. This is the majority, and probably you know people already by name who fit that category. They say things like, you know, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. What's really interesting about this category is that these people actually have spiritual practices. Like they actually live out this faith. You say, well, how does that work? Let me read to you a quote from a 36-year-old nonprofit director from Chicago. This woman describes herself, quote, as something like an atheist most days. And here's what she says. Do I need to believe in God to say that I pray? No, I just pray. I focus my intention on the gratitude I have for a meal or for a friend or for a member of my family. Maybe it's instinct or inspiration. Maybe it's culture. I'm going to try to notice that, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm really praying in a given moment. So an atheist most days who still prays. See, even these people who fit in these categories, they practice their faith. There's things behind. We need to know that. So to your question, how do you share Jesus with these people? And I want to make this real personal for a moment, and then I want to conclude. You know these people. Some of you in here know Mormons. You live next door to a Mormon. You work with a Mormon. You go to school with a Mormon. You know their name. You know their family. These aren't just people. These are people you know. And they're good people. And you know a Muslim. And you know a Buddhist. And you know a nun. They're in your family. So I want you to think about the people you know. Don't think about the group you don't know. Think about the people you do know right now. How do you share Jesus with them? So, you know, the challenge is I could spend 1 week literally on each group. How do you witness to that group? I don't have time to do that today, but I do have a game plan from Acts 17. So what I want to do is read the scripture and exegete it very quickly, this game plan, because it's brilliant. What Paul gave us here is brilliant. See, Paul in Acts 17 is on a mission trip, and he has arrived in Greece. He's arrived in the capital of Greece, Athens, Athens is like the seat of high thinking in the culture. And he's taken it to them. Look what it says in verse 22. Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus. This is like the epicenter of the epicenter. And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, does that not describe us, our culture today, or what? You know, no matter what you believe, people are believing something. "For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance of God he overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he appointed. And of this man he gave assurance by raising him from the dead. Now look what happened next. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this. So Paul went out from their midst, and verse 34 says that some of them believed and joined him. What kind of game plan can we have real quickly? Number one, we need to run to lostness. My fear, you guys, is that we don't run to lostness anymore. We run away from lostness. You know, let me just say this. When a Jehovah's Witness rings your doorbell, it will never be at a convenient time. You're going to always be in the middle of something. You're going to be, you know, cooking a meal, you're going to be dealing with your kids, doing something super important like watching Netflix. I mean, you know, you're going to be in the middle of something. And our inclination is always to say, I'm sorry, I'm busy, have a good day. You know people, you work with people, they're in your family, you go eat lunch with them, they believe one of these belief systems, and while you're eating lunch, you talk about everything except what they believe and what you believe. Because we just don't want to go there. And we just don't run to lost. Listen, Paul. It says Paul was standing in the midst of, you know why he went to the Areopagus? Because he was running to lostness. He went right to the middle of it. Number two, you have to learn what the lost believe. I think one of the reasons we run is because we're scared. You know, what if they ask a question and I don't know the answer to it, and I've got to say something, you know, like, I got to go ask my pastor. That's okay, by the way, if you have to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes witnessing is a conversation that covers a long period of time. That's okay. But you got to learn what someone believes, man. That's what we did today. I scratched the surface for you. If you know a Mormon, go to school on Mormonism. If you know a Hindu, go to school on Hinduism. Figure it out. Don't be lazy. Number three, understand and use the culture. Verse 28 has always fascinated me. Paul, twice in the passage, he quotes a pagan piece of literature. I think that's fascinating for lots of reasons. Number one, Paul knew the pagan literature. So I'm thinking, you know, if Paul were alive today, he probably would know what was number one at the box office. He probably would know what's number one on the New York Times bestseller list, and he probably would have read what's number one on the New York Times bestseller list, so he could know what's influencing the culture so that he could quote it and use it to develop a Jesus conversation. And I don't think we do that today. I think a lot of times we get into our Jesus culture and we ignore the. Now, I'm not saying you got to go be of the culture, but you better know what culture you live in. And Paul, he quoted a hymn to Zeus, and he quoted a Stoic poet named Aratus. Just that he knows that blows my mind, but he understood and he used the culture to steer it to a Jesus conversation. And number four, he boldly proclaimed the gospel of hope in Jesus. Now, I want you to look at this on the screen, and the key word here is hope. I don't have time to read it again because I'm done, but when you look at the scripture, look at the tone. Look at the tone of his sermon. He was not hitting people upside the head with a bat. He didn't demean them. He didn't call them names. He didn't make them feel stupid. What he did was explain that God is seeking them and that God has made a pathway from them to God, and that through Jesus, you can be reconciled to a God that loves you. That's the tone. We have to proclaim hope because, guys, we're living in a world with no hope. I mean, every day somebody's walking in to a mall or to an airport and they're blowing themselves up, or they're taking out an automatic weapon and they're killing as many people as they can. Every day that's happening. And people are like, where's the hope, man? We got the hope. That's what we proclaim. And what's going to happen when we do this? You got to get ready. What's going to happen? Well, the Bible says that some people are going to mock you. Here's my question. Are you ready to be mocked for Jesus? Because I'm not sure we are. Some will mock you. But you know what else the Bible says? It says that some people are going to want to know more. They're going to want to have a conversation, and they're going to want to hear more. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to have an ongoing conversation that covers days, weeks, months, maybe even years with a Muslim friend? And then it says that some will believe and join. And I know we're ready for that.